Our technical assignment is the first five verses of chapter 12. I'm going to start in verse 27 of chapter 11. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. About that time, Herod, the king, laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Let's pray that prayer. We pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have to confess that I am by nature a worrier. And I've mentioned this before, but I am the sort of guy that when things are going really well for me, I tend to assume that disaster has to be around the corner. This is probably an unholy attitude rooted in my lack of trust in a good father. I tend to assume he probably has some unpleasant interruption on the horizon. And the more deliriously happy I am, the more I start to wonder how long can that possibly last. And I could probably blame it on television, too. I think, you know, you watch old shows, and I like old television shows, but in the old days, episodes were self-contained, you know, and it was solved within 30 minutes, and that was it. But ever since George and I watched all of the series of 24, we know that no happy ending is permanent, and that, you know, Jack can't actually be happy with this girl because she has to die to drive the story forward. It just has to be that way. And it's similar in all the new James Bond movies. I've actually been struggling with anxiety because the latest one, he was with Lea Seydoux. Her character, I don't even remember her name, but, you know, I worry, is she going to survive in the next movie? Because I want James Bond to be happy, and I live in fear that the writers are going to bump her off. This is a sickness, and I'm aware of that. But this fear, which I think is rooted in a lack of faith in God's love, or at least in the mercy of Hollywood screenwriters, it does also reflect our reality in this sinful world, because no happy ending really is permanent in this world. You know, there's a reason why the best and happiest stories stay happy, because they end before the trouble starts, right? But life really is full of trouble, right? Not because God is capricious, but because we live in a world that is full of sin, and because the Church of Jesus Christ has enemies in this world. Not just death and sickness and the usual stuff that all men deal with, but we're also at odds with spiritual forces, we're told in Scripture. The prince of this world is not our friend. And so if we trust in Christ for our salvation, our souls are always secure and our physical bodies are in God's hands as well. But we face a constant threat because the world hates us. And sometimes for reasons known only to him, God will allow even the saints to suffer persecution. And now all of us, on some level, we face persecution if we truly believe in Christ. And as Americans, we're much more likely to face ridicule than physical threats for our faith. And you may face losing your job or not getting a promotion because of a biblical attitude towards whatever it might be, sex or, you know, marriage. Your position will be thought to be hateful or dangerous. But when we think of persecution, when we use that word, we typically think of those whose lives are physically threatened by the state. You know, the sorts of people who get locked up for going to church in some countries. Now, we're aware that this happens throughout the world, right? We see this in our news feeds. If you follow Voice of the Martyrs, they do a great job of monitoring which countries are hostile to the church and in what ways. But the faces of the persecuted church are mostly nameless for us, if you know what I mean. So Millions of faithful Christians around the world that we've never heard of are persevering in their faith against incredible odds. We know this. But sometimes when they do die at the hands of extremists in some Muslim country or something, all we usually get is a number, right? You know, X hundred number of people were killed in attacks in churches in Sri Lanka. Or, you know, X many Christians were executed by Boko Haram in Nigeria. Thousands of Christians remain in refugee camps in Turkey or Syria. We think of them as numbers. But it's hard to imagine a big name in the church being kidnapped by extremists in Indonesia. It doesn't typically happen like that. Billy Graham never got locked up while he was traveling abroad that I'm aware of. R.C. Sproul never got ambushed living in Orlando. John Piper doesn't have to dodge the Minnesota State Troopers. You know, J.I. Packer isn't being hunted by the Canadian Mounted. The big names, we figure, are safe. And until the Lord calls them home in their old age, we hope and pray, they'll be okay. And even if the Lord calls them in a way that we think is premature and kind of early, I mean, Jim Boyce, Dr. Boyce down in Philly, he died pretty young and it was fairly sudden. You know, he found out he was sick and he was gone like a month later or something like that. But he still had time to write some wonderful hymns on his deathbed, you know, like there was a little time in there. But that hasn't always been the case in church history. We know intellectually we're aware of that, but it's hard to imagine what this was like. And today we read about the first hit to the apostles. And we know from you know, just history that all of them faced a pretty grim future. But on the heels of so much success and so much joy that we've been reading about, this seems almost unfair that this should happen. And I think it's particularly strange, too, given the way that Luke has organized the storyline here. Now, admittedly, we said last week that he jumps around the timeline a little bit. And here he says in verse 1 of chapter 12 that this happens about that time, which is not a terribly helpful or specific phrase. Would be pretty useless information in like court documents or something like that. But what's important to Luke is not that we have the exact dates. He's tethering this story to what was just happening before it in his text, which is why I started in verse 27 of chapter 11. It's not like I'm just looking to re-preach the same text. I just think the little section provides a context. Now, you remember that the church in Antioch was thriving at this point, and then the apostles sent Barnabas up there to encourage them, right? And he went and dug Saul out of hiding in Tarsus. And the two of them have been pastoring this large and growing church in a booming city, a city that's like more than four times the size of Allentown. And that's when we get this roving band of prophets that visit the church in Antioch. It doesn't say they were sent. They just came down. And I wish I could say that I could explain what these prophets were. I'm not really sure, and none of the commentaries I looked at really had a whole lot much clearer picture. We know the gift of prophecy can mean slightly different things in different contexts. When people use that phrase today, if you say somebody's a prophet, you usually mean they can predict things. But in the scripture, it can also mean simply speaking God's truth in any number of contexts. And in one way, that's what preaching is all about. Preaching is proclaiming God's word in sort of an analogous way to what the Old Testament prophets did. But people also with the gift of prophecy, they have this unique ability to speak God's truth to people who need to hear it but don't want to, right? But prophet can also be a specific office. That's what we mean when we say that Jesus fulfilled the office of a prophet. And there was a specific class of prophets in the Old Testament in Israel. The tricky thing is that all we really know about these prophets in this particular story is that one of them, Agabus, was given the ability to predict a future event. Specifically, that there was a famine coming. So all we can say is that one of them met our modern conception of a prophet. And Luke did clarify that this was not some sort of voodoo here, that Agabus was speaking by the Spirit. I read in John Calvin's commentaries, he observed, you know, the Holy Spirit is much more reliable than astrology. But then for some odd reason, Calvin also goes on to admit that stars do have some predictive value, just not as much as the Holy Spirit. And that was just kind of weird. I'll chalk that up to the limits of 16th century science. But this happened in the time of Claudius. And Calvin much more helpfully observes that this exact famine was very well attested by historians. Josephus talks about it, and he claims that ultimately this famine did hit Judea much worse than it did the other regions that it hit. Suetonius, whoever that is, but he's quoted by Calvin, he recorded that Claudius took a lot of heat for this particular event. Not that he could have predicted it necessarily, but he was not prepared. And Suetonius claims that starving peasants were actually chucking crusts of bread at him in the street when he would walk around in Rome. And he never forgot that and vowed to be much more prepared for such emergencies in the future. But the weird thing is that with all these prophets rolling around and predicting future terrors and things, nobody among them, as far as we know, predicted the next wave of persecution. None of them predict what was going to happen to James. There's no premonition, no funny feelings or sense of foreboding, nothing. Agabus predicts a general famine like he's a top scientist in the Weather Bureau, and yet as far as like an upcoming persecution, we can't even find the amazing Criswell. If anybody here knows that reference, I'll give you a dollar at the end of service. That's just, you can Google that when you get home. Now, we do acknowledge that these guys are not predicting things on their own power. We know that Agabus spoke by the Spirit, but that leaves an even more uncomfortable problem. Because why did the Holy Spirit not see fit to give the apostles a heads up? He goes to great lengths to warn them about one disaster and then leaves them completely in the dark about another. I mean, if the Holy Spirit is supposed to be the helper, right? It seems like he drops the ball. Now, I can't claim to understand why the Holy Spirit makes some things clear and other things he likes to leave a surprise, but I think it is a blessing that he doesn't tell us everything. I don't think we could handle life if all of the unknowns of life became knowns. I think what we know would be more likely to paralyze us than prepare us. I think, as hard as it sounds, announcing James' impending death could only have served to stop the church from doing what it was supposed to be doing. And if Jesus says that we shouldn't worry about tomorrow, today has enough of its own troubles, right? But then again, why send word about the famine? I think that was simply to provide an opportunity for the church in Antioch to serve and bless their brothers in Jerusalem. You know, God doesn't think like us. I guess we're generally aware of that, right? We tend to see disaster and we say, like, well, why would God allow that? And we see it as a problem to solve, as if God threw a lemon at us and we're trying to make lemonade out of it, right? But we have a very hard time seeing how he uses disaster to grow us. And if we knew about every hardship in advance, I don't know if we would have signed up, you know. But he takes hardship and suffering, which is a product of the fall, and he uses them to sanctify and condition us. He told about the famine because it gave an opportunity for the Antioch church to love their brothers in Jerusalem. But he hid James's death for his own holy reasons, maybe to spare James the agony of anticipation. Any of you have taken kids to go get their shots? There's a lot more crying before the needle than there is afterward, typically. You know what I mean? I pin this on kids. I cry more before the needle than after it. But, you know, also the shock of this sudden setback helped the church to grow in a new way. Knowing about the famine taught the Antioch church to love and to give, but not knowing about James taught the entire church, I think, to respond to crisis and loss. You know, James is not a small figure in the church. He's not just one of the apostles. He's kind of like a super apostle. You know, out of all of the 12, he was one of Jesus's inner circle of three guys, along with his brother John and also Peter. James could claim to be Jesus's best friend. And that sounds strange on one level. We know that Jesus, the good shepherd, loves all the flock, right? But we also know that the apostles held a special office. But it seems strange to think of a hierarchy within the apostles. And officially speaking, there wasn't one. An apostle is an apostle. But Jesus was truly man as well as truly God, right? And every man needs friends, guys he connects with best. You know, the guy he drinks beer with and laughs and cries with and who bears your burdens with you, your go-to guys. It's not a sin to have a best friend. Doesn't mean that Jesus loves us any less. He has more than enough love to go around. His love is limitless and infinite, unlike ours. But in his earthly ministry, Jesus was closer to some than he was to others. And he had no closer friends than Peter, James, and John. These are the guys who were with him at the Transfiguration, the ones who stuck with him in Gethsemane. I mean, they fell asleep, but they were there, you know? This was the inner circle. And if any of the apostles would have seemed untouchable, it would have been these three. And yet James is the first of the apostles to get whacked. In fact, his is the only death of any apostle that's recorded in the New Testament, to the best of my knowledge. And Luke offers very little here to make sense of this. The account is very brief and includes only sparing details. And that struck me as odd at first because I figured, you know, this had to be such a big deal. But I think that it's a simple enough thing to explain. I think an event this big was probably very well known. The details were already fairly common knowledge. It wasn't that far in the past when Luke's writing this. And I think it's the same reason he doesn't give a ton of detail about the famine, which also would have affected everybody. But the original audience still remembers all of this quite vividly. But also the death of James still stings. And so Luke sees no reason to harp on it. He doesn't, you know, we don't get James giving a brilliant speech like Stephen did. We don't know how he got caught. We don't know what the charges were. It sounds almost like he died deep in a dungeon somewhere. And the only detail we get is that he died by the sword, meaning he was probably beheaded. So while James's death was a painful blow to the church, Luke gives little of the build-up and narrative, certainly not from James' perspective. He doesn't even give us the perspective of the other apostles. I've seen it suggested in some commentaries that James's temperament may have gotten him in trouble. We know from the Gospels that he and his brother had asked Jesus to do them the favor of giving them the good seats in the kingdom. Can we sit on your right and left, Lord, you know, when you get the glory, you know what I mean? And they're very presumptuous, James and John. And we know also that Jesus had nicknamed these brothers Boanerges, meaning sons of thunder. And maybe their name sorted well with their temperament, as Shakespeare would say. Maybe James's death is what mellowed John out and kept him from the executioner. Well, tradition holds John was the only apostle who lived to see old age. He saw it in exile, but Luke isn't particularly concerned to dwell on any of that. Maybe since the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to give a detailed warning about James's death, Luke figures that isn't the most critical part of the story. What he does give us is a picture of the church's enemies. The impending famine isn't the only challenge they're facing. I mean, like we said, the famine is going to affect everybody for the simple reason that the world is broken. It rains on the just, it rains on the unjust. And so God shows common grace, but the effects of the fall are also common. Famine, illness, death, and taxes hit us all. But persecution for Christ-likeness is unique to the church. Everyone on earth experiences suffering, but only we suffer for his name's sake. And so Luke focuses less on James and more on Herod. Because suffering was promised to all believers, Jesus made that clear. He said that following him means taking up your cross. That sounds like suffering, doesn't it? So in some sense, to be a disciple of Christ will be the death of you, is pretty much how Jesus, you know, stated it for us. But Luke talks about Herod. And Herod is an example and a picture of the church's enemies. And in some ways, the next couple of weeks will really be his story. Not that he will be in the foreground the entire time, but we will get a picture of Herod as the last king of Israel. And a picture of what happens to those who declare war on Christ and on his church. This entire chapter is really another transitional one. Jerusalem is in decline in every way. It's entering its final days, and yes, they're entering a period of terrible famine that will hit them really hard, but on top of that, Israel as a whole is becoming less important. Their facade of independence is fading. In 20 years or so, the city's literally going to be wiped out. It's going to be gone. And in the end, even the church there is not going to exist. There won't be a Jerusalem church. The importance of the Jerusalem church, even, is diminishing. And the church was never destined to be headquartered in one geographic city. Not Jerusalem, not Rome, not Geneva, not Washington, certainly not Allentown. The growth of the church seems to coincide with the shrinking of its headquarters. That would not make sense in any other organization. But our God is not confined by place, and his method is not dependent on a central think tank, even if it includes the apostles. The bigger the church gets, the less important Jerusalem seems to be. And while this is not the last time we're going to see Jerusalem in the book of Acts, the frequency with which we see it declines a good bit as the book goes on. Now, who is this Herod character? Yet again, we suffer from the repeated names. There are many Herods in the New Testament, and they're all related. But the author seldom clarifies things, and so we have to turn to outside sources to help us make sense of things. This would have required reading entire volumes of Roman histories at one time, which the great church fathers would have done, but now God gave us Google and Wikipedia. But this Herod is generally known outside of Scripture as Herod Agrippa, not to be confused with his son, Agrippa, who we will meet later, or any of the other Herods. I swear the Herods were like worse than George Foreman with this nonsense, but... But this Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby. Herod the Great was a Roman client king, but he was still king. He had that title over Judea. And his territory, when he died, was divided up four different ways and given to several children, and then they would variously fall out of favor with Rome for different reasons, and it would end up in the hands of other individuals. And they served as tetrarchs, which were slightly less than kings, so to speak. And one of them was the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. And today's Herod is the grandson. And unlike his father's generation, the province of Judea had been reunited under him. It had been gifted to him by the emperor Claudius, and he was restored, essentially, to his grandfather's throne. He ruled all of what would be modern-day Israel and some territory beside. So he goes down in history for killing James, and he also goes down in history as the last king by that title to rule all of Judea. Like his grandfather, Herod Agrippa had several liabilities. He wasn't truly Jewish. They were Edomite. The grandfather had converted to Judaism, but the family was viewed with a lot of suspicion because the faith was never genuine. It was a matter of political convenience. So the Herods are not the sort of leaders who have this natural warm connection with the people that they're ruling. And the worst part was that they were seen as being in the pocket of Rome. This Herod we're looking at today was a particular favorite of Rome. He had been out of favor under the rule of Tiberius. Initially, Tiberius liked him, but later on he got suspicious of him and threw him in prison. But when Tiberius died, this Herod had been good friends with Caligula, who took the throne next. And when Caligula took the throne, he restored Herod to ruling some of this area. And when Caligula, who was nuts, was killed later by some of his own people, Herod was part of the effort to secure the throne for Claudius. We don't know the details of it, but that's recorded multiple places. So Claudius gets into office and he remembers Herod and he restores all of the lands of the grandfather. Now he's controlling that whole region. So this Herod Agrippa rules all of modern day Israel and then some. But every generation of Herods that we read about in the scriptures showed this proclivity towards violence against the church. So it shouldn't really surprise us that the latest Herod starts stuff with the church. Without any provocation or lead up, that's where Luke's narrative takes us in verse 1. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. There's no need to explain why. This is what Herods do. They push the church around. And he didn't just apprehend a few believers, he laid violent hands on them. Meaning he had them smacked around and roughed up. These are brothers and sisters coming home from church who show up with bruises and bloody noses and broken ribs, that kind of thing. And then he escalates things to a new degree. In verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. He draws blood at the very top of the church hierarchy. He kills one of Jesus' best friends. But the most important thing that I really want to dwell on is his motivation. In verses 3 and 4, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to 4 squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. Herod is a complicated figure. His background, his family history, it obviously weighs on him. He knows that he walks into Judea with several strikes against him. The people don't really know if he's on their side. He's not really one of them. And when push comes to shove, if the Jews and the Romans are butting heads, they don't know where Herod's going to land in that debate. And they strongly suspect his loyalty really lies with Claudius, the emperor, the guy who made him. So he has ground to make up with his subjects. But Luke makes it sound like originally his attack on the church was unrelated. I don't know if James was caught speeding or jaywalking or what the heck happened, but, you know, and maybe he just went after them for fun. But when he sees that the Jews are happy about it, he doubles down. He can indulge his cruel appetites, and as a bonus, he can win brownie points with the Jews. He can get street cred while handing out black eyes. Now, here's the thing about all this. What drives Herod to keep up a sustained attack on the church? It's not a well-considered strategy or even a prejudice. It's the people. What drives this attack long-term is not Herod, but the people. You know, it's a funny thing. We tend to think of certain dictators as the very worst of humanity. If anybody goes straight to hell, most of society says, right? It's going to be Hitler, it's going to be Stalin, it's going to be Mao, Pol Pot, Saddam, Castro. And we tend to think of them as mass murderers, and so they are. But we don't always give proper recognition to the popular sentiment behind them. Hitler was elected, fair and square. And even Stalin and the others, they had a groundswell of support and popularity at one point in time. We tend to figure that a bad king is not a reflection of the people. We go out of our way to say that. So when we see the wicked and corrupt leaders of like Iran or Turkey, right? And then we give a pass to the people of that nation. They're victims of circumstance, as far as we're concerned. But that's not necessarily the biblical picture. If you read the Old Testament, Israel and Judah had more wicked kings than good, but they are never portrayed as being separate from the nation. They're generally seen as a symptom and not the cause of the problem. If your king is wicked, it's a reflection on you. A wicked king is generally a judgment on a wicked nation. And that's what we have with Herod here. The fact is that no one rules without the consent of the governed, at least on some level. The worst dictator still requires a large group of loyal troops. You don't pull the trigger in every instance. You know, you don't do mass murder by yourself. And the majority of the population who are willing to tolerate him, they don't have to endorse everything. They don't even have to like him. They only have to roll over when he goes too far. And Herod is ultimately just as much a puppet of the Jews as of the Romans. He doesn't do much of anything without seeking the approval of either one or the other. He's not a strong dictator, he's a weak leader. A man controlled by public opinion polls. He was a populist well before Teddy Roosevelt or John McCain. And this is why I think it's foolish to focus on our political figures here in America. And I'm not saying we shouldn't care about politics. I always vote, and you should too. And after all, I'm the loser that majored in political science, you know. I was the master of obsessing over politics. Like, who cares about money? But quite a few people in this room are the same way. You know who you are. I've said it before. I've sat in too many conversations at church functions that revolve around politics, and particularly the wickedness of certain rulers in the nation. And in this church, most of that talk revolves around your Nancy Pelosi's and your Chuck Schumer's and pretty much the entire Democratic presidential field. That is the water cooler talk in this church. Other churches might have other targets. But we get what we deserve. If you can judge Israel by her wicked kings, how much more in the United States where we elect these people? And I bet there's even some people in this church who quietly hate President Trump. I'm not going to expose anybody. But the same logic applies. Trump is not the root cause of America's problems. He's a symptom. And so are all the others in Washington. Every one of them is a reflection of our national character in some way. I spent years listening to Rush Limbaugh. I tuned in again while I was driving out to State College just for nostalgic reasons. But one of his favorite themes, and I think he borrowed it from Ronald Reagan, is this idea of having faith in the American people. He always believed that given the right options and clarity, the American people will always do the right thing. I remember him saying this. They'll reject socialism and embrace freedom if you just give them the chance. But the problem is that sinful people prefer bondage of one kind or another. And while we're called on to pray for the president, we're also called on to pray for our congressional leaders, we should be under no illusion that they're not a reflection of us. Whatever's wrong in our leadership doesn't arise in a vacuum. If they are shady and spiteful and corrupt, they come by it honestly. They represent us. I have no faith in the American people. Because the dysfunction and depravity of Washington are the idol that we built. The swamp that President Trump has promised to drain has a sign on it that says, "Made in America by Americans and for Americans." We own that. It does absolutely no good pointing to everyone else as the cause of the problem. We do way too much complaining about political corruption in this church, I think, and not nearly enough leading our fellow countrymen in repentance. We need to stop pretending that the problem is external. Our political mess is a reflection of and a judgment on us. Just like Herod represented a reflection and a judgment on Israel. And that's the scary part. We worry, perhaps rightly, that certain politicians and officials do seem hostile to the church. They would deny it, but they are certainly hostile to what we teach and what we believe. They're out to get us for our positions on abortion and sexual ethics, whatever it may be. What's scary is that for every politician who is hostile to the church, there are millions of your fellow Americans standing behind them. The enemy of the church is not Washington, D.C. or City Hall, but the people that they represent. The enemy isn't over there. He's next door. We forget that the powers of the prince of this world are not limited to political offices. Jesus didn't warn us that the government would hate us. He said the world would hate us. Just like it hated him. Our problem's a lot bigger and more widespread than we tend to think. You know what I mean? You can't reduce things to a handful of immoral politicians or leaders. We who belong to Christ are a relatively small movement in hostile territory, and that's all the church has ever been. We have enemies on every side. We're surrounded. And attacks on us are crowd pleasers. Even if it's just verbal attacks, our culture endorses the general mockery of the gospel and those who believe it. And likewise in the old days, Herod is not set forth as a clever man leading a diabolical scheme against the church. He's just a pawn in the hands of public opinion. To paraphrase my big fat Greek wedding, he may be the head, but the people are the neck. And public opinion is not often on the side of the church, even in these days, right? So Herod goes out and arrests Peter during a large festival to take advantage of a PR opportunity. If the people in public opinion are against the church, then why not advertise? So he picks him up during the festival, so that word will get out. Times have changed since Jesus. Back then they were trying to be sneaky about things, but now Herod plans precisely to yank Peter out and make an example of him during the festival. He's going to time the execution for optimum exposure because he stumbled on a perfect way to get his approval numbers up. Kill Peter while the city is full and everyone will see it. And to ensure there's no funny business, he sets four full squads of soldiers to rotate the guards and keep him under 24/7 surveillance. You know, it's pretty clear that the enemies of the church are better armed than we are. And we are outnumbered. That's fairly obvious. And even if we have peace in places like America, it's a very uneasy peace. In fact, it's not so much a peaceful arrangement as a different kind of war, because the enemy knows that ridicule and the temptation to compromise are much more effective weapons against the American church. So the peace is only going to be maintained if the church changes to look more like the world around us. And many churches do compromise. Some churches protest and others try to fly quietly under the radar. And sometimes this can make us almost panic. If Bernie Sanders gets elected president by some fluke this year, there will be panic in this building, I think. But the fact is that the culture wars are never really going our way. And they never really will, because there is no Christian culture if most Americans aren't Christians. So what do we do? Other than carrying on the fight regardless of outcome, what do we do? Well, the church in Acts has a suggestion in verse 5. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Everything we just read and have been talking about would have justified abject panic at about this time. But that's not how the people of God respond to tragedy. We could worry obsessively about tomorrow. We could protest and we could march and we could demand our rights and we could sign and circulate petitions. We could start forming militias to defend ourselves, buy guns and ammo. But that's not the example we're given. We in the church have a secret weapon. Something that our enemies never consider because they don't believe in it. We're surrounded and opposed on all sides, but greater is he that is in us than he who is in the world. The church in crisis turns to the only one who can give them relief, because you see, God is the one who ultimately put Herod on the throne, not Claudius. For his own holy reasons, he allowed James to be killed. And he allowed Peter to be arrested. And both of these things are going to bring him glory ultimately. He's been pulling all the strings all along. And while the world may be powerful, he is more so. And the church at its best turns to him, because God much prefers our prayers to our plans. If you believe in Christ, if you belong to him, you have a giant target on your back. But the same God who sent his son to save us from eternal punishment is able to save us from trouble in the world. That's why the church has persevered to this day. Sometimes he's going to allow suffering, and other times he'll spare us. But he always listens, he is always sovereign, and he always loves us. The church has lots of enemies, but our God is bigger. We need to remember that on Super Tuesday, and also when you see the church throughout the world suffering in your news feed. God is greater, and he listens to the earnest prayers of his people. And we in the church need to act like it. Let's start now. Father, we can't wrap our heads around your most basic attributes. The fact that you are omniscient, that you are omnipotent, that you see all things and are infinitely powerful to do all things, that you have the energy and the knowledge to know each of us individually and to love us. And Lord, it doesn't always look like that. We feel like we're tossed and tossed about by circumstances in the world, Lord. But
Your word proclaims you are sovereign. You allow things to happen. Sometimes you step in and interrupt things from happening. But Lord, it is all for your glory. And you are building your church. You always have. Based on a lot of the stuff that we're reading here in Acts, Lord, we shouldn't still be here today, still worshiping and still serving the same God. But it's a testimony to your faithfulness, not ours. We pray that you would give us encouragement in that. Keep us from despair, Lord. Give us clear eyes to see who the enemies are. But not so that we can panic, but so that we will run to you and rely on you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.